Okay, so we're going to look, as Matt said, at the lampstand this morning. And it's funny the way things work, because in the weeks leading up to this, I've been thinking a particular way about it, and I feel that the Lord has kind of guided me in a slightly different way, and I just hope that that's very much of Him. And I hope that it speaks to all of us this morning, and that we have something of the voice of the Lord in this as we listen. I want to begin this morning by going back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. We can talk about that. Thanks, Megan. We can talk about that later on. Remember that after the fall, God put man out of His presence. Sin had made man unclean in the sight of God, and God could not have man in His presence, so he was put out. A man was unfit to be in the presence of Almighty God, and God expelled him. We can read about that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. I want you to notice, as I read that, that something very lovely is happening here. We're going to notice that God is motivated here to expel man from the Garden of Eden through mercy, by mercy and by love. His expulsion of man is motivated by mercy and love. So with that in mind, let us read Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil." And listen to what God says. He says, "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." To guard the way to the tree of life. You see what's going on here? God, in his mercy and love, was now protecting man from the tree of life, preventing him from eating from it, lest mankind live forever in an eternal state of rebellion against God. God didn't want that. He didn't want man to live in an eternal state of sin and rebellion against him. Had Adam eaten from the tree of life in that state, we would be a race of unclean rebels with no hope of redemption, eternally unclean. And so God expelled man from the Garden of Eden and from the tree of life. A wonderful act of kindness, wasn't it? An act of kindness and mercy. God would not have man to be like Satan, an everlasting rebel, condemned to everlasting death, with no hope of redemption. The psalmist says, "God has sent redemption to his people. Holy and awesome is his name." Psalm 111, verse 9. God has sent redemption to his people. We're numbered among his people, aren't we? Mm-hmm. God has offered redemption to the world. And for those who have accepted that redemption, God is awesome and good. We are redeemed and safe, and praise the Lord for it. And the tabernacle is designed by God to foreshadow that redemption, full of types and shadows and symbols that inevitably point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen, speaking about the altar of burnt offering, recently noted that to approach God there must first be a sacrifice. Sin needs to be atoned for, and that is done at the altar of burnt offering. In the foreshadowing of the cross and the once and for all sacrifice that he made to atone for our sins. That's what it is. It's the foreshadowing of Christ's crucified on the cross. That's the first step, and without it, we cannot approach God. The next step is the laver. Matt spoke about that last week. He pointed out that daily washing and cleansing was needed to serve God. As the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." John 13 and verse 8. No part with Jesus. That's serious, isn't it? If we're to enjoy a daily relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are to daily serve him, we must be clean. We must be clean. We have to be clean. God is not going to entertain us if we're not. And so, when we inevitably fall and sin, we must come to him quickly and repent and ask him to wash us clean of our sin. And in so doing, then he makes us fit again to serve. We must be quick to repent. We cannot enjoy God, and we certainly cannot serve him if we are stained with the filthiness of our sin. So we must be daily sanctified and cleansed with the washing of the water by the word, Ephesians 5, verse 26. It's only then that we can serve God, and it's only then that we can step into the holy place, into the presence of God, because that's from the presence of God that we serve him. It's in the holy place that we serve him. So as we step into the tabernacle this morning, I want you to note a few things. Note that we come through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. That's the work of the altar. And then we are daily maintained through the washing of the word and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's typical of the laver. We need both to enter the tabernacle and to serve God. So let's do that this morning. Let's enter the tabernacle and see what we have. Now forgive me at this. I know this is my second time doing this, but be patient with me. There is what we see when we enter into the tabernacle. You see that? Now again, that's an artist's impression, but it gives us a good idea of actually what's happening. You'll see when you step into the tabernacle of God, the first thing you will see is the lampstand on the left hand side, and of course it is producing the light that illuminates this room. On the right hand side you have the table of showbread, and then directly in front of you, right in front of the veil, we have the altar of incense, which is symbolic of the prayers of the saints going up there. Now just think about that for a moment. Where are you when you pray? You might be in your kitchen or in your car. You might be at home in your bedroom. Where are you when you pray? That's where you are when you pray. You're right before the presence of God. The advantage, of course, that we in the New Covenant have is that this curtain is gone, removed. And what's right in front of us when that curtain is removed is the very presence of Almighty God himself. So when we pray, we come into the Holy of Holies, we come into the holy place, and we stand before God in the Holy of Holies. The other thing, by the way, that you would notice, and you can barely see it here, you see up here, see up there? These are the curtains, right? And there was curtains that were draped over the roof. They acted as a ceiling in the tabernacle, and those curtains were made out of material. Let me just read to you in Exodus 26 and verse 1. It says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of the woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread, with artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them." So there was artistic designs of cherubim woven into the ceiling of the tabernacle. And then, of course, as I said, you have the veil. And in this image, you can see very clearly that there is an image there of cherubim. I want to read to you from Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31. It says, "You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim." See that? Okay. Isn't that interesting? When you step into the holy place to serve God, you are stepping into God's presence, surrounded by cherubim. Isn't that interesting? You step out to serve God on any given day. You step into your kitchen or your car to pray to God. And you think you're on your own, and you're not on your own. You're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses because you're in the presence of Almighty God. When you step into the holy place to serve God, you step into the presence of God surrounded by cherubim. Ezekiel describes the throne of God as being surrounded by cherubim. That's Ezekiel chapter 10. We read in Genesis chapter 3 verse 24 that they guarded the way to the tree of life. This veil marks the limitation for the moment, but Christ will tear it down and there will be access. It was the first thing to be ripped apart when Christ gave up his spirit on the cross. It was the first sign of the victory of Christ on the cross, that God ripped that curtain in the temple and gave access to man to his presence. It's a joyous thing, isn't it? When we enter into the presence of God, we are in the presence of God surrounded by these cherubim. So let's examine the lampstand this morning. Turn with me to Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40. Again, this is God speaking to Moses, explaining to him how this lampstand is going to be made. Moses is told, "You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shafts, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece, all hammered out of one piece of pure gold." Now, as I show you the image of this lampstand, I want you to think in your mind what it looks like. What do you think this thing looks like? Okay. So these again are artists' impressions. The lampstand in the tabernacle proper might have looked like this. It would have looked something like this. Does it remind you of anything?
A tree.
A tree, yeah. Yeah, does anybody else see a tree there? You have the branches. And this again is an artist's impression. It had a stand. Some people think that as the shaft, the main shaft came down here, that there was roots here. But for all intents and purposes, it's descriptive of a tree. So let's look at verse 32. God says to Moses, "Six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand, one of each side. Sorry, let me read that again. Six branches shall come out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side." You can see that clearly in the drawing there, can't you? Mm-hmm. And in these models that have been made. So there's a central stem or shaft or trunk, and then out of that comes these six branches. He says then that in verse 33, three bowls, right? Now these bowls, we're going to have a look at those. You can possibly see them a little clearer here, yeah? The bowls, they could be translated as cups or calyx. I had to look that word up. A calyx is the part of the flower here that connects to the branch that the bud comes out of, and it has the shape of a cup to it. He says the three of these shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob or bud and a flower. Okay, so you can see all that. This is an actual almond flower. Here and here you can see the buds. There's the calyx there. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's what it was to look like. Very deliberately by God, he wanted it to look like an almond tree. And then it says, as we go on, three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob or bud, and a flower, and so for the six branches that came out of the lampstand. So they were all to be the same, and you can see that, okay? The central lampstand, the central shaft, has four of these, but the branches themselves have three. Then he says in verse 34, on the lampstand itself, in other words, the shaft or trunk, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. In verse 34, and there shall be a knob or bud under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob or bud under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Now you can read this at home yourself when you go by. I hope that the visuals here help you to understand what's going on there. And then verse 36, their knobs or buds and their branches shall be of one piece, all of it shall be hammered of one piece of gold. Do you see what kind of a tree this is? We said that it's an almond tree. But can you see something else that's going on here? It's representative of a living tree, isn't it? It has flowers and buds, and it's representative of something that's alive. It's not something that's dead. It's representative of a living tree. We'll have a look at this now. Then on the top of the trees are lampstands, lamps. And God says to Moses, verse 37, you should make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its work, and its wick trimmers, do you know, will someone just turn on that light there? Sorry, Matt, I just, the eyes are not what they used to be. Thanks, Martin. And the wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. All the tools associated with the lampstand were also to be made of pure gold. And then God says to Moses, see to it that you make them according to the pattern which I have shown you on the mountain. So on the top of each of these branches there is a lamp. Right now these by the way are just by way of an example. This one here is a period lamp. It is of the time of the tabernacle. This one here is a modern interpretation, but you can see where the lamp worked. Right, they would make this little clay pinch bowl, and then they would put a little pinch in at the front, put a wick in, fill it with oil, and now you've got a lamp, okay? In the tabernacle, the lamps that sat on top of the lampstand were all made of gold. They weren't made of clay. They were pure gold. But they would have had a similar shape to them than this, okay? And then that gave the light that illuminated the holy place, okay? And then just when I'm here, this is a photograph of Titus's arch in Rome. If ever you're in Rome, I would encourage you, by the way, to go and have a look at this. This was built to commemorate Titus's destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and his victory over the Jews. And you can see that they've carved into it here, this image. And it's the Roman soldiers looting the temple at the time and them taking away the the lampstand. You see that? Mm-hmm. That was the lampstand that was in the temple when it was destroyed, and it was taken away to Rome. Okay? And then there we go. So, I'm glad that little bit is over. Mm-hmm. So all of it is to be made according to the pattern. Moses was to follow the pattern and make it exactly as God intended it to be made. A lampstand in the shape of a tree, an almond tree, a living tree, made to look vibrant and alive with buds and blossoms and flowers. God designed it to look like a tree that had life in it. A living tree made to represent the tree of life. It's made to represent the tree of life. The tree that stood in the midst of the Garden of Eden in the presence of Almighty God. And remember again the purpose of the tree of life. It was there to impart eternal life to the one who ate of its fruit. And it was there for Adam and Eve to eat freely from, had they chosen to, but of course they didn't. Man chose instead to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in disobedience to God's command. He chose death over life, and sin entered the world. God had warned Adam that the day he eat of it, you will surely die. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, he says that through Adam sin entered the world, and death through sin. Not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death. And thus, he says, death spread to all men because all have sinned. And so, as I said earlier, God banished man from the Garden of Eden and from the Tree of Life, lest he put out his hand and take of it and eat and live forever. Living forever, ever as a rebel in the sight of God, fallen, sinful, and lost, eternally dead. God didn't want that. The lampstand was not the tree of life, but it did represent the tree of life, a bright, shining beacon of hope for mankind, that all was not lost, that God would redeem. And as a symbol of that redemption, God positioned the lampstand on man's side of the veil. Isn't that really interesting? I got excited about that during the week when I was thinking about it. God positioned this lampstand on man's side of the veil in the tabernacle. I think that's really important. The lampstand is telling us that the tree of life will be accessible again for man to eat from. It shows the intention of God, doesn't it? God doesn't hide this in the most holy place behind the veil. He sets it out in the holy place where men can see it. His intention is that men will eventually eat of the fruit of the tree of life. Paul put it this way in his letter to Titus. Listen to what he says. He says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Titus 3 verses 4 to 7. And so there's a day coming when the redeemed of God, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will eat freely from the tree of life. Isn't that lovely? The Lord tells us that in Revelation chapter 2, that to him who overcomes, in other words, to him who remains faithful to Christ, he says, "I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Praise the Lord this morning for that reality, because that's coming. We have that in our future. That's coming. And thank the Lord for it. It's all of him. He is the one who has undone what Adam has done. And he is the one who now brings us into his presence. Yeah. and allows us eventually to eat from the tree of life, to enjoy eternity with him. In the old covenant, there was a limitation, wasn't there? It wasn't the same as the new covenant, and man could only come so far. But the old covenant held out the hope of this. And that was the expectation for the Messiah, wasn't it? That Christ would come and do this. So what do we see when we examine the lampstand? We see life, and we see light, don't we? Life and light. We see Jesus. It is an image, a representation of the tree of life in the garden, looking backwards, but looking forwards, it is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John tells us in him, in Jesus, was life. And then he says that the life was the light of men. John chapter 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In 1 John 5, verses 5 to 11, John says that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. In other words, he is dead. Dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. That's so important, isn't it? He who has the Son has life, eternal life, Christ's life, resurrection life, new life. The question then becomes, do you have the Son? Do you have life? Do you know this life? Do you know the assurance of this eternal life? Do you know that with certainty? Yes, you might say, I have physical life. That's true, isn't it? You were born with physical life. But to receive a spiritual life, you must be born again. John tells us that in John, our God, the Lord Jesus tells us that in John chapter 3 and verse 7. And only God can do that for us. You can't do that for yourself. God is the only one who imparts eternal life. And to do that, we must acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He alone is the only true source of eternal life. He tells us that himself, actually, in John chapter 14 and verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That couldn't be clearer, could it? He's the only way. Going back then to John chapter 1 and verse 4, John says that the life was the light of men. The life, Christ's life, was the light of men, illuminating the world with truth. That's what light does, isn't it? It exposes. It illuminates. By it we see. By it we understand. By the light of Christ we see God. And only by the light of Christ. And by the light of Christ we know God. The only way that a human being can come to understand and know God is through the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine a searchlight penetrating the darkness of the darkest night sky. Everything can be seen by it. Nothing is hidden. When it lands on you, you are captured by it and all is exposed. Think of Jesus, the light of the world, acting like that searchlight, exposing who you truly are. In his light, all is seen and nothing is hidden. In John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20, the Lord Jesus tells us that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. The world hates Jesus Christ because he exposes what the world is. And that's rebellious and fallen and sinful. In his light, I find myself to be a sinner. But praise the Lord for the gospel this morning.
Amen.
Because if I look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see myself as a sinner, which of course you would hope that every human being would do, well then they come and they understand that Christ has died for my sin, and that he has washed me clean of my sin, and that for God sin is no longer an issue for me, because he has dealt with that. And not only has he dealt with my sin, but he has given me new life, eternal life, resurrection life. And so in Christ we find not just the evidence of our sin, but we find the solution for our sin. Praise the Lord. I want you to notice that the lampstand, like the mercy seat, is made out of one solid piece of pure gold, hammered and beaten into shape, symbolizing, of course, the divinity of Christ, the beauty and perfection of his divine life. All of that was one piece of gold. I was thinking about that during the week, and I would not know where to start if someone handed me a big lump of gold and a hammer. I would not know where to start, but these men, Bezaleel, the guy whom God filled with the Holy Spirit to enable him to do this work, he was enabled by God to do that. And all out of one piece. I can imagine making bits and sticking them together, but that's not the way this is made. This is not bits stuck together. This is all one piece of solid gold. And I want you to notice in particular the central stem, or the trunk of the lampstand, adorned with its buds and flowers. On its top sits a lamp of pure gold, filled with oil and shining brightly. Now, without the oil, there won't be light. That makes sense too, doesn't it? You need something to fuel the light. Well, the oil here is the fuel of the light. Without the agency of the Holy Spirit, there will neither be light or life. Nothing can be done for God in our own strength. So like the lamps here that need to be fueled with oil to light, the believer in Christ needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the fuel that produces the life of Christ and allows us to shine brightly to the world around us. All the scriptures, as the scriptures say, it says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's Zechariah 4, verse 6. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no lasting work done for God. That's really important. You can't do that in your own strength. It needs to be the work of the Holy Spirit. Without him, the pages of Scripture would be closed to us. It is the Holy Spirit who illuminates the Scriptures for us. Without him, there would be no love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Do you think today that you have those things naturally in you? You don't. And if you try to reconcile yourself with brothers or sisters in the Lord, if you try to act in a particular way to those who are around you, and you're trying to do that in your own strength, you will fail.
Yeah.
You will fail. It has to be the working and the moving of the Holy Spirit within us. All these things are the work of the Holy Spirit. Without him, we would be in darkness, living and operating in the flesh, which produces nothing for God. Without him, there would be no light to illuminate the path that God would have us to walk on. The Holy Spirit is essential, and we need to be filled with him on a daily basis. This idea that we're filled once with the Holy Spirit is not true. We need to go before God every day and ask him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we will be able to meet the challenges of that day. and to represent him faithfully that day, that we will have the fuel needed to burn brightly and to shine brightly to the world around us. And then, of course, that central trunk has six branches connected to it, three on each side, each hammered out of the same lump as the trunk. Okay? So the branches and the trunk are all made of the same lump. And that's important. They're not attached. There's no joint or seam. They're all part of one. They're indivisible with each other, hammered out of the same lump, all members of his body, Ephesians 5 and verse 30. I was reminded of what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verses 4 and 5. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. We must abide in him. If we are to bloom and flower and bear fruit for God, we are to know the filling of the Holy Spirit. We must abide in Christ. Being filled with the Holy Spirit each day, guiding and influencing our thoughts, our actions, our desires, all to enable them, everything to align with God's will. Without him, there will be no light, no testimony, and no life. With him, there will be his truth, his love, and his righteousness, and his power. He is the light of the world, and we are called to shine with his character and his message of the gospel. I hope you're getting this. If we have any hope of sharing the gospel, if we have any hope of guiding others into the light, we need to be light. We need to be. Individually and collectively as a church, together we are to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Matthew 5 verse 16. Jesus tells that, doesn't he? He says, "You are the light of the world. The city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Matthew 5 and verse 14. We together in Gorey Christian Assembly are a light on this hill. We are a light on this hill. We have a shared responsibility to shine as a light here in Gorey Town. So we need to be prayerful, don't we? We need to prayerfully guard ourselves as we represent Christ here in Gorey. I was struck by what the Lord said to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Very interesting, at the very beginning of Revelation, he deals there with the church and he selects seven churches that are in Asia Minor. And he has something to say to each of them. Five of the seven, he has something that he wants to point out to them. Something that they're not doing as well as they should. He finds fault with five of them and he warns them. And let me just read to you the things that he warns them about. I found this really helpful. The church at Ephesus had left its first love, Christ. There was the pretense of something, but it wasn't real. The church at Pergamum was tolerating false teachers. The church at Thyatira had allowed Jezebel to seduce Christ's servants into committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. The church at Sardis thought they were alive, but they were spiritually dead. And the church at Laodicea was lukewarm. We need to be prayerfully guarding ourselves against those things, don't we? And humbling ourselves before God. We need to be making personally and as a church occasional assessments of where we are. We need to be quick to repent. Quick to repent. I've been struck recently by something that I read in Job. Job would get up early in the morning and he would sacrifice for his family. He would sacrifice for his family just in case they had behaved in a way they shouldn't, or in case they had done something. He would make a sin sacrifice for them every day. And I was challenged by that. You know, how often do I bring the blood of Christ to this place? How often do I bring the blood of Christ to you individually? How often do I thank the Lord for the sacrifice that he made for each and every one of you? That's the new covenant version of bringing a sacrifice every day, isn't it? For my brothers and sisters in Christ, for my family in Christ. To bring them under the blood of Christ, the atoning work of Christ each day. It can be all of us, you know, who do that. At least there be something that needs to be repented of. At least there be something that maybe is going unseen and unchecked. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John saw these seven churches in Asia represented by seven golden lampstands, and standing in the midst of the seven lampstands was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. We need to remember that. Jesus is in our midst. We here in Gorey Christian Assembly are a lampstand. Christ is the central trunk, and we each of us collectively need to be tied into him to bear the fruits that he would have us bear, and to shine forth the light that he would have us shine forth. We are a lampstand. I don't think we should ever forget that. It is our responsibility to shine into this dark world, filled with the Holy Spirit and shining forth the character of Christ. And then one day, as I finish, the Lord will call us home. And we will stand before Christ in glory. Can you imagine that? The brilliance of Christ. We're going to stand before him. You know, in all the brilliance of it, I can't even begin to imagine. The Lord will say, hopefully, well done, good and faithful servant. Maybe you could have done better, but you've done okay. And he will say, there is the tree of life. Take of the tree of life and eat it. You know, that is so sure and so certain that we live today in the good of that. Mm-hmm. So we do. Our eternal salvation is secure in Christ. The taking of the fruit, if it is a literal taking of the fruit, will only be a formality. Christ has done it all for us. So, the lampstand, it speaks of the tree of life. It speaks looking backwards at the Garden of Eden and forwards at Christ. The central trunk speaks very much of Christ in relation to all of us. And we are seamlessly tied in to him. Seamlessly tied in to him. And together, through the working and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we bear fruit for Christ and we shine brightly in this world. And that is a daily responsibility that all of us have. A daily responsibility. And praise his name for it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.